Well, good morning and happy Easter. I actually thought about wearing a tie once about 10 years ago, and I haven't thought about it since. So the guys look sharp, though, don't they? Leave your bulletin insert or something in John chapter 20 and turn with me to Luke chapter 15. We're going to come back to John chapter 20 in a little bit. I don't know if you knew this, but the week that leads up to Easter, this last week, is often called Passion Week. But do you know why? I confess to you that I didn't. So I went to the one source that always keeps me straight. I asked my wife. And so I said to her, "Why do they call it Passion Week?" She said, insightfully, I don't know. So I asked a few other people randomly, and I got similar answers. Some took good, solid guesses, but ultimately it was kind of come back with, well, I'm not sure. As I contemplated this question, I looked up a few synonyms for the word passion and came up with obsession, enthusiasm, excitement, zeal, and even crazed. At first glance, these words seem somewhat out of place when you connect them to the events that lead up to the first Easter morning. Oh, I can see enthusiasm and excitement attached to the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem and they hailed him as their king. But from that moment on, it was all downhill. Because the rest of the week was insults, unwarranted guilty charges, beatings, mockings, desertion by friends, being spit upon, a crown of thorns, and ultimately death on a cross as a common criminal. So why do we call it Passion Week? As I thought about that, to me, there could only be one thing that could connect these events with passion, and that is the urgency to rescue someone that I truly love. Several years ago, my kids and I and my wife were at Knott's Berry Farm. They were little, and it was one of those days where it was overly crowded. And we were going from ride to ride, and each time we would count heads to make sure that everybody was with us. However, at one time we left a ride, I looked down, and Josh, my oldest, was not there. At that moment in time, everything within me became focused on one thing. That's to find and rescue my son from what any danger he could be in. I made a fool of myself as I stood on a bench and loudly called his name. I ran back to the last ride, bumping into people, frantically looking from side to side, calling to him as I went. I was obsessed. I was even a bit crazed as I looked for him. I didn't care what it took. I didn't care how silly I looked. And I didn't care what others thought of me. I was on a mission to find my son, and that was my single and only passion. And for those of you who have ever lost a child, you will agree that there is no sweeter moment than when you spot them. Because when Josh and I saw each other, all of our emotions just came pouring out as we just kind of crumbled into each other's arms and just held on tight. That's the story of Easter. It's a story of a loving, passionate God pursuing his lost children. God, through his Son Jesus Christ, willingly went to the cross with obsession and zeal so that the lost would be found. And we would be reunited with him and his family for all of eternity. In the book of Luke that you've turned to in chapter 15, if you didn't bring your Bibles, we're going to have it up on the screen. We will read a similar story of rescue told by Jesus. It's a story of two very different brothers, but with exactly the same need. You see, the older brother was a good kid. He was a kid that every parent would want. He did what he was told. In fact, we are told that he never neglected a single command that his father gave, as he served his father very well. However, as hardworking, obedient, and trustworthy as the older son was, the younger was quite the opposite. Selfish, self-serving, disobedient. In other words, one son did all of the right things, while the other son did all of the wrong things. Yet in the end, their father sought to rescue them both. One day the younger son was asked his father for all of the money that he had coming to him in his inheritance, to which the father reluctantly complied. Immediately the son took off with his inheritance, and in a very short time he squandered away all of his inheritance on immoral and a selfish lifestyle. Suddenly, a recession hit. He found himself in a desperate situation without food to eat. So he gave himself to a pig farmer to work in his fields, and soon discovered that the only thing that there was to eat was the carob tree pods that they were feeding to the pigs. Reality hit him. Life with his father had to be better than this. Even if it meant he would only be allowed to work as one of his dad's hired field hands, he would at least have some decent food to eat. But the question was, would his father have him back? In desperation, he swallowed his pride to go back to his dad and beg for mercy. He would openly confess his sin and beg for at least enough forgiveness that maybe, just maybe, he could live out the rest of his life working as his father's slave. But his dad had something else in mind. Listen to what happened when he returned home as I read from Luke 15, 20 through 24. So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let's eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come back to life again. He was lost and has been found, and they began to celebrate. It is impossible to read this and not feel the passion of a father for his son. When we are told he saw him coming from a long way off, this means to me that every day he was on the lookout for his son's return. Every day he would look down the road, searching the horizon, hoping against hope that one day he would see his son again amble down the path toward home. And then one day, he saw it. As he stared off in the distance, he immediately recognized that familiar stride of his son's walk, and his heart leapt in his chest. He didn't play the macho dad that stood on the porch tapping his foot so that finally when he would arrive, he would scold him and then banish him into his room. No, he sprinted out to where he was and he kissed him. And he wrapped his arms around him and he just held on tight. And when the son tried to persuade his dad to allow him to work as a slave as penance for the bad things that he had done, his dad said nonsense and called for the best clothes and the best meal and for all the workers in the field to stop what they were doing so that they could prepare a celebration because his son had come home. That's passion. It's to seek and find and hold once again that which is most precious to you. This father was obsessed. He was enthusiastic, excited, and yes, even a bit crazed as he once again was reunited with his son, a son who was virtually once dead and now alive again, lost and now found. The son didn't earn it. He didn't deserve it. In fact, he foolishly wasted all that had been previously given to him. And frankly, he deserved to be punished. But you see, a complete rescue can hold nothing back. Forgiveness and grace must be lavished out on whoever the recipient is, or a celebration will never begin. But a celebration requires the participation of two: the Father who forgives without limitation, and the Son who must willingly receive it. Imagine if this son were to say to his dad, "Thanks, Dad, I appreciate your willingness to forgive me, but I don't deserve it. So I need to go out in the field and work as a slave for maybe the rest of my life so I can earn it. Thanks, Dad, but no thanks." Now, many of us feel that really might be the fair way. You see, if we do something bad, we should have to earn our way back in, or at least so we think. It is often very difficult for us to consider unbridled forgiveness because, humanly speaking, we seldom experience it. Therefore, we often push it away in disbelief. But is there really such a thing as partial forgiveness? If your son was lost, would you just only engage in a partial rescue? The choir sang a few minutes ago a song called "Not Guilty." Have you ever heard a verdict of "not guilty" with a sentence of life imprisonment? Try to think like the father for a minute. You have just lavished love and grace on your son. You have offered him full redemption and a seat at your table once again to celebrate, to laugh, and experience the relationship you had always desired for you and your son. But imagine, instead of your son coming in and embracing all that love and forgiveness, they break your heart and say, "Sorry, Dad, I'd rather stay outside and earn it." Enter the older brother. Remember him? He's the good kid. He's the one who does everything right. He works hard, and he's trustworthy, and he's obedient. But now he is observing this reunion that's happening between his father and his younger brother, and it suddenly becomes clear to him that he is on the losing end of this very special reunion. His brother had already foolishly squandered away half of the estate, and now he's back. And everything your dad is now extravagantly spending on your brother's return is cutting into your half of the inheritance that you stayed behind and earned every penny of. Not fair. Therefore, he becomes angry at this showering of love, because to him, love should be earned. Listen to verse 25 through 30. Now his older son was in the field. And when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." You know, there is so much about God that we can learn from this passage, but for this morning, I want us to focus on one specific thing. I want us to focus on the Father's house. Inside the Father's house is a celebration full of joy. In His home is love and forgiveness. His home represents all that He has, and all of it is ours if we will just come in and enjoy it. At one time, the younger son refused to be part of the father's house. He left thinking he had all of the answers and he would be better off on his own. But when he realized he was wrong, he came back repenting. And that repentance was met with love and forgiveness. Therefore, he humbly accepted the invitation to come in and be part of a joyous celebration. But now it's the older brother who thinks he has all the answers. He has earned his inheritance, and he will not share it with someone who has not put in the same exact effort as him. So in defiance, he stands outside the father's house and will not go in. So once again, the father leaves his house and goes out to rescue yet another son. But this time, instead of falling into his father's welcoming arms, the older son pushes him away, even as his dad pleads with him, "Come in and celebrate." In his mind, he didn't need rescuing. He has earned all of his inheritance. He has earned a seat at his father's table. And any celebration that emphasizes grace and forgiveness more than good effort is not fair. And this son would have nothing to do with it. Tim Keller, in his book, The Prodigal God, makes this statement. As the father goes out to the angry, resentful brother begging him to come into the feast, it is a picture showing that even the most religious and moral people need the initiating grace of God. And without it, they are just as lost as those that the younger rebellious brother represents. It doesn't matter how good we are or how bad we are. It is only by the passionate pursuit of God through grace and forgiveness that invites us in to the celebration. But the decision to step across that threshold is a decision that all of us must make. Both brothers, one good, one bad, had to respond to the Father's invitation to come in. Turn back to John 20. Because in that passage, there are two more men that I want you to meet before we wrap up this morning. One of them, you remember, was named Peter, while the other was merely called the other disciple in this passage, but we know him to be John, the writer of this book. We don't hear a lot about John in the Gospels, as he seems to fly a bit below the radar. He, like Peter, is one of the 12 disciples, and we are told in verse 2 that John has the unique distinction of being called the disciple that Jesus loved. I think John may have been a pretty good guy, trustworthy, faithful, obedient. Peter, on the other hand, was mentioned often and not always in a very good light. He could be rude, stubborn, brash. He always seemed to say the wrong things at the wrong time. And even in Jesus' darkest hour, the day before he was crucified, Peter thought of himself first, when he denied that he knew Jesus at all. And he even cursed in defiance when asked if he was one of his disciples. I want you to consider these two men as they approach an empty tomb of Jesus on that very first Easter morning. Now remember that Mary Magdalene was the first to come to the tomb and saw that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance of that tomb, and then she ran to tell Peter and John that someone had taken Jesus. But at this moment, there's no mention or acknowledgement of a resurrection, only the fact that Jesus has been misplaced and the possibility that someone may have stolen his body. So Peter and John take off to the tomb to investigate. Look at verse 3. So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple, that's John, ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. John, who was first to the tomb, now seeing what he was told by Mary, Jesus was gone, probably stolen, nothing more, nothing less. At this point, he is only a casual observer of the facts. I find it very interesting that we can often stand so close to the truth and never grasp it. We can sometimes come so close to grace and never reach out and take it. John, like the older brother, was standing at the threshold of a celebration, but he didn't go in and experience it. John, stooping, could see inside the tomb. Maybe, just maybe, something amazing had happened. Maybe there was a reason to celebrate. He was so close to experiencing it, but yet he stood outside. Peter, on the other hand, who had just denied his Lord, knew that he blew it. He knew he had made many, many wrong decisions, and he knew he was miserable. I think at this point, all he could think of was how wonderful it would have been if he could once again be with Jesus. Just like the younger son remembered how good he had it when he was with his dad. So I believe Peter, in his desire to be rescued from the wrongdoing and all of this guilt, in desperate faith, ran right past John and right into the tomb, believing that Jesus somehow, some way, had to be the answer. Verse 6, so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Now, you may read that verse and say, what does this looking at a few linens have anything to do with Easter? Why would going into the tomb make any difference at all? Because faith allows us to see things we will never see without it. The close inspection of those linen wrappings was proof that someone had passed through them and they weren't unwrapped and left in a pile. And the folded headcloth was not the work of a hasty thief who would have not taken the time to fold it up neatly. I don't think it was possible to see that detail from outside. So what Peter and John were experiencing was completely different emotions. John was still contemplating a stolen body, while Peter was beginning to celebrate a resurrected one. And that's why the next verse where John enters the tomb is so significant. Verse 8, so the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. He went in and he believed. You cannot stay outside and believe in the resurrection. You cannot look through the door or a window from the outside and enjoy the feast that is going on the inside. You cannot have all of God's inheritance if you do not accept his invitation to come in. And it doesn't matter how good you are or bad you are. It is only based upon your response to the Father's passionate plea to come in and experience the joy of his rescue. Belief requires us to surrender all of our failures that we think requires penance, as well as all of our good works that we believe earns us the right, and leave them outside the door as we enter only with the key of God's grace and forgiveness. Passion Week represents the passion of God, who sent his only son to die and therefore pay the penalty of your sin and mine. But the real rescue came when Jesus rose again, because when we accept the invitation to come in and see the truth of an empty tomb and believe, we will be like the son who was once dead and now alive again, lost and now found. God's obsession, enthusiasm, excitement, and zeal was all for one purpose: to leave home and go out and rescue his children. God has sent his son, Jesus Christ, to rescue you. Which son are you? The one who stands outside in defiance and says, "No thanks, I don't need grace and forgiveness"? Or the one who brings all of his sin and failures to the cross and with joy receives the Father's invitation to come in and celebrate for all of eternity? If God is inviting you in, come in and believe. Will you pray with me? Father, we are grateful for the wonderful gift of grace. We are grateful that you came out and pursued us. We say in your word that we have no desire for you. Sin blocks our ability to even desire you at all. But you, in love and grace and mercy, came down to rescue us. You moved toward us, and all you require of us is that we reach out and fall into your welcoming arms. Father, we pray this morning, if there's someone here that is living out their life in defiance of that grace and mercy, that they've standing outside thinking that somehow they can be good enough, Lord, I pray that they would surrender that to you completely. And Lord, if there's someone here that recognizes themselves as full of sin and mistakes and don't realize that maybe you wouldn't accept them, Lord, would they realize that you clearly have opened up your home to them and you are extending the invitation to come in and celebrate with you for all of eternity? Give us the desire, Lord, to reach back to you as you reach out to us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.